Dr. Charles Hodges and his wife Helen have come to us from, well, they teach in the ministry there at Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, their training ministry. They're actually from a church in Lebanon, correct? Lebanon, Indiana. And this is, I've lost track, 5 years maybe, six, how many? Once a year they've been coming over and helping us with the medical issues night in our biblical counseling training program. So we're looking forward to what God has in store through his servant with us tonight. So let's give a warm welcome to Dr. Hodges as he comes.
Good evening. Can you hear me? Okay, things are going. First thing we're going to talk about tonight is counseling people who are taking medicine. I know that a good while back I did this lecture here, but a good while back means that there are some of you who've never heard it, and that I think it's important enough information that we talk about it tonight. I always start this lecture by saying that let me start this lecture by doing something else first. Books. It says on. It says on. I'm a wanderer too, so we got to fix this somehow. I can't. It's like the scene in Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, where Sundance is going to shoot the gun, and the guy tells him he has to stand still. And he can't hit anything, you know, but if he can move, he could hit it. That's me. I can't stand still and talk very well. Can you guys hear me at this point? No, you can't hear me. All right. Battery? I assume this is on. I could be like Frank Sinatra. Or Elvis Presley. Here we go. There we are. Yes. Now you know how old I am, don't you? Yes. That's right. I always start this lecture out by telling folks that the purpose of this lecture is not to criticize people who take medicine. I know that in a crowd of this size, there's somebody here who is, and or someone who has a relative who is. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 14 first. I got in the habit of doing this a lot because I really got tired of having nasty conversations with people after the lecture was over. You know, folks would come to the front and they'd want to tear my clothes off and set me on fire for something that they perceived that I said in the lecture. And so I finally fell down on this strategy. One is that I will not argue with anybody about medicine when this is over, period. And two, there's no real reason for us to have an argument. So Romans 14:1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the PETA versus the this is the PETA vegans versus the cattle raisers, right? Yeah, that's right. The guys who say that you shouldn't eat meat at all and the folks who say you should only eat meat if it's cooked well or something like that. "Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge in the servant of another?" That ought to speak to our hearts. You know, when we're looking at each other and we're disagreeing about something and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, guess what? You're Christ's servant and so am I. And that verse applies to both of us, doesn't it? Who are you to judge another man's servant? Let me find my way back here. "To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." I tell folks that I believe that taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue. It's not illegal. It's not immoral. It is done at the advice of a physician. And when we get into the argument of whether it's right or wrong, now can you still hear me? This is working now, isn't it? So, is it? You guys, can you hear me out there? Pardon? Okay, let's go up a little closer here. All right. Like this? Reminds me of that joke about Dilbert where they gave him a laptop computer, and then chained it to his desk because they were afraid somebody'd steal it. Now, is this working? No. If we could tell the sound person that it's not working, then, yeah, if you could. That way he could do something about it. Get me another microphone, I suppose. Working on it. All right. Then I'll just stand here like a post. Oh, I'm glad to hear you guys laugh. You know, I can't tell jokes. I know that. And so when people laugh, it's just like a gift. Anyway, back to Romans 14. What this comes down to with regard to medication is that I am not going to say or anything that would be judgmental towards you about taking it, and I don't expect that you should be judgmental towards me about my opinions about it. That's what this passage is saying. And, you know, and if we start out with those ground rules, then we can get to the real question, which isn't, is this right or wrong? The question is does it work? You know, that is the bottom line. You know, it's not a matter if it's biblical or not biblical. The question is does it actually help you? And that's the question that we ought to be asking, because actually there's a lot of people asking those questions in medicine today, and we'll talk about that as we go on. All right, so I've dealt with the gnarly part. Now, back to books. Books that I recommend. Blame It on the Brain is a good book by Ed Welch. Another good book that I would is by Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Hendrickson, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? That's a more recent title, and I think it's a very good book. Written from the viewpoint of a psychiatrist who used to take the medicine. That I think is a really significant insight. I try to be real selfless about this, but I think it would be really great if you guys would subscribe to the Journal of Modern Ministry. Want my mic? Okay. It's published by Jay Adams. I think you can find the information for it in the Timeless Text pamphlet that is out there. And the reason why I selflessly commend this to your attention is because they published an article for me this spring. Boy, come on, wake up out there. I know I can't tell jokes, but wake up. It's on sleep and sleep deprivation. If you read it, I'm certain you won't have any trouble sleeping, but at any rate, it's in the winter 2007 journal. So it's one thing to get published, it's another to be read. And so I do my bit to try to increase the circulation of the journal. All right, moving on. We've talked about books. Now let's talk about counseling people who are taking medicine. And that's what this is about. This is counseling people who are taking medicine. All right. The real question is do people need to take medicine while they're in biblical counseling? And more often the question kind of gets turned back the other way. Should people who are taking medicine be in biblical counseling? I really think that that's probably more the question that gets asked. You know, is it a danger if you're depressed and you're taking medicine and under the care of a physician for you to go talk to a biblical counselor? That's a real good question, isn't it? All right. Well, let's start answering that by let's define what disease is. The difference between medicine and psychiatry regarding disease is that in medicine, you have to have an organic cause for the problem that you're looking at. And there are a number of organic causes of behavioral problems that we see. Are bizarre behavior problems. Those would include Cushing's disease. There's a good one. Your adrenal glands put out too much cortisol, and you swell up, look big, get big, can become psychotic. A number of symptoms, become diabetic that go along with it. Hyperthyroidism is another good one. You might think that you were counseling somebody for worry or anxiety when they had Graves' disease instead. Cancer of the pancreas can make people look depressed. Anemia is very interesting, and particularly when it comes to the issue of pica. Pica is a phenomenon that we see in young children and in pregnant women. And anybody who actually becomes very anemic and has a low serum iron, they'll start eating strange things, and they'll eat large amounts of strange things. Kids eat dirt and wallboard. Pregnant women are known to eat whole bags of carrots a day, a whole bag of carrots every day, or a whole gallon of chocolate ice cream every day. But once the anemia is corrected and the iron level is raised, it goes away. In fact, after that, if you fix their iron and fix their anemia and you go back and tell them that they were eating a gallon of ice cream, chocolate ice cream every day, or if you tell them that they were eating a bag of carrots every day, they'll feel really icky about it. And we don't call them, we don't say that they have I eat a bag of carrots every day disease, or I have a gallon of chocolate ice cream eaters daily disease, or anything like that. We say that they have anemia and they have pica. So it is in bizarre behavioral problems that we see for people who have medical illnesses. Once we figure out what the medical illness is, we don't label them with their behavior. We label them with their disease. So it's given a medical disease diagnosis. And the diagnosis primarily describes the disease that exists in the body, not the symptoms. We don't say that someone has, water drinkers, frequent urination disease. We say that they have diabetes. They don't have water drinkers, frequent urination, eat everything in sight disease. They have diabetes mellitus. And so, again, the disease describes the changes in the body, the blood sugar of 500, instead of the behavior and the symptoms that go along with it. And to qualify as an illness, the condition in question has to show damage to the body's physical tissue. That's a quote from the Surgeon General from a few years back. But in order to have a disease, you have to have some change in the body's physical tissue. Now, psychiatry approaches this differently. In psychiatry, diagnoses are made on the behavior of the person, not for the reason for the behavior. We see that in particularly in the DSM-IV, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual that started back in 1980 and has now moved through four revisions. In that book, they take behavior and turn that behavior into disorders, not diseases. They turn it into disorders. Did I tell you guys last year about rhinotelecomania? No recognition. Good. You know what rhinotelecomania is? It's the heartbreak of rhinotelecomania. It's a horrible disorder. It's the obsessive desire to pick your nose. It is, yeah. And it's a DSM-IV listed disorder, and I'm certain that they have prescribed treatment for it. But that is... what you see in the Diagnostic Statistic Manual is clusters of behaviors that have been labeled, and they make it into the book based on a committee vote. A group of guys get together and they vote on whether or not it belongs in the manual or not. All right, then various theories are proposed to account for the behavior. We've lived through several. You have the Skinner's behavioral theories. You have Freud's, your mother dropped you on your head and didn't like you theories. Today the big one is the chemical imbalance theory, which is used to account for almost all abnormal behavior that exists in life. I can tell you, as I probably told you last year, it's fading quickly. Now the difference between medicine and psychiatry in diagnosis is, in medicine, we have a disease that leads to symptoms, which are behaviors, can be behaviors. And in psychiatry, we look at symptoms and we back up to a theory. We can't say exactly why people do these things, but we'll have a theory. Now, why do people take medicine for psychological problems like depression or anxiety? The usual reason that I find in counseling is that people who are taking medicine are generally running their lives by their feelings rather than by biblical principles. And there's good reason for that. Most of them don't know any biblical principles. And I don't mean that in an unkind way. It's just the truth of the matter. I can remember a 40-year-old anorectic lady who was depressed that came to see me, who was nearly dead when I first saw her. She was starving herself to death in order to get her ex-husband back, and it was her ex-husband who used to beat her, who was a drunk, who used to beat her kids. And we couldn't understand why in the world she wanted him back in the first place, but she did. And she wanted him back so bad that she was willing to starve herself in order to become thin again so that he would notice her and leave his current wife and come back to her. The only problem with all of that was that she made the calculation for how much weight she had to lose, about 25 pounds the other side of dead. You know, and she was nearly there when she showed up. She was conducting her life by her feelings. When she would talk to me in counseling, she would say, "I just want to feel better. I feel bad. Would you let me die?" That was another line that she had. And then, "I just want to feel better." I always caution you, when people tell you that they want to feel better, they don't really mean that. And she didn't really mean that either. What she meant, and you really have to ask them, well, what would life look like if you did feel better? You know, you have to get it a little bit further. And for her, it was to have her husband back. If she could get her ex-husband back, then she would feel better. So she really didn't want exactly to feel better. The idol of her heart was getting her ex-husband back. Now, she didn't see that God had anything to do with the kind of trial that she was in. And she certainly had no understanding of what James might have said when he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers kinds of temptations." And she had no understanding of Romans 8, 28 and 29. I grew up in Baptist circles, and we learned part of Romans 8:28. I don't know about you guys. We learned the part that we liked the best, and that was all things work together for good. And that was generally what most of us knew. I didn't know Romans 8:29 existed until I started studying biblical counseling. And I certainly didn't know the whole of Romans 8:28. But I'll tell you, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this because, honestly, folks, this is the dividing line between biblical counseling and between psychiatry and between psychology. And if you understand, I'll take that any time because I can't shoot very well from here. If you understand this difference, then you'll be able to be of much greater help to your counselees. Okay, there we are. Yes. Yes, give the guys back there a hand. Okay. Romans 8:28 says what? "And we know." So the first thing you're going to say about counseling an individual who's facing a big problem in life is that we're going to operate based on what we know, not on how we feel. That's right. You know, so biblical counseling moves away from the rest of counseling almost immediately on that proposition alone. "And we know" what? "That all things work together for good." All things good, bad, or indifferent. All things means just exactly that, doesn't it? I don't know why it is, though. It seems like the bad all things get our attention a lot quicker than the good all things, don't they? Yeah. Most of us, if we get a bonus, you know, they're still trying to figure out what our bonuses are back at work. But when they do, I can tell you that if it's a good bonus, most of us are not going to fall on our face on the ground and cry out to God and say, "Oh God, what did I do? You know, what did I do to deserve this? You know, I am so sorry." We're not going to do that. We're all going to do the happy dance down to the bank, aren't we? Yeah, that's right. Now, so I think it was Lewis who said that pain is God's megaphone. Yeah, that's how he gets our attention. So all things work together for good. God wants to use all things. All things work together for good to those who love God. So immediately we start dividing out what population we can apply biblical counseling to, don't we? When we do biblical counseling, we are speaking to believers. That's right. We cannot counsel with the Scriptures unsaved people. You might carry them along for a few sessions, but eventually you do have to get down to the point about evangelism, don't you? That's why they call us evangelicals in a broad sense. Yeah, that's because we tell people the message, the good news. And if the counselee that you're talking to is not interested in the gospel, then quite frankly, you will not be counseling along with them because they will figure out that what you're telling them does them absolutely no good because they are not believers. They can't be called upon to do the things that Scripture says that they should. They can't be called upon to make the changes that the Bible demands, because they don't have the Holy Spirit living inside their heart, energizing them in order to do it, can they? So, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and then to those who are called according to His purpose,
His purpose. Oh, yes. I mean, all of us can get into that verse in Philippians that says, my God shall supply all your needs. The problem that we run into is when we figure out that God is the one who writes the need list, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you know, it's that cognitive dissonance that we get when God has decided that I want to drive a Honda Accord instead of a Lexus. That's what God has decided. So I'm driving a Honda Accord. I thought I needed the Acura. He thought I needed the Accord. So his purpose, we have to agree that we are going to do what God wants us to do with our lives. So all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? That whom he did foreknow, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Yes, his Son. So instead of looking at things that are coming at you as being the biggest catastrophe, the worst event, the hardest problem, the greatest struggle, instead if you start looking at them as the things which God intends to use, that God sent. Yeah, that God let come into your life, didn't he? A sovereign God, all-powerful God, all-knowing God, all-loving God let come into your life. If you start looking at those things that are headed your way as the thing that God wants to use to change you and make you more like Christ, then you can quit worrying about it, can't you? Yeah, this is something that God sent. If God sent it, it's going to work out for what? Good. It's going to work out for good. And I'm going to be more like Christ if I cooperate with the process, right? So that means I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be afraid of it. I don't have to get angry about it. And, you know, once you get those things out of the way, pretty much most of the problems that we face and deal with, life gets to be a lot simpler, a lot better to deal with. And indeed, we cease to be victims. You know, we live in a victim society today, don't we? If you don't believe it, just turn on Oprah. I hope you don't. Or Dr. Phil. I hope you don't. I hope you have better things to do with your hours in the day than to listen to that dribble. But you know, in our society today, we are considered victims. And if you view Romans 8:28 and 29 from a biblical viewpoint, you are not a victim any longer. You become a member of the army of God in the middle of a battle, seeking to become more like Christ, growing and changing so that you can minister to other people out of that change. All right? That's the difference between us and psychiatry and the difference between us and psychology. Psychiatry has victims. Victims of what? Genetic chemical imbalances. That's what psychiatry would say. Almost everything that they look at and diagnose and treat has to be caused by a genetic chemical imbalance, and you are a victim. Or you can look at it from a psychological viewpoint, and you can say that the reason why I am the way I am is because somebody didn't pat me on the back enough when I was growing up, you know, and my self-esteem is low. Therefore, I am a victim. And I can tell you this, you can escape that. And you can leave it. And your counselees can escape and leave it as well. My counselee hadn't gotten that far yet. She didn't see God in the trial. And of course, she kept telling me that the real solution to her problems was to change her feelings. And she didn't know how to use the Bible, although she was a believer. She was a Christian. That was a saving grace. Another saving grace was that the sister who brought her was a nurse, and she was a Christian as well. And I always tell people that after the first hour that I talked to them, the sister, the RN, thought I was nuts. She thought I was crazy. And the only reason why they came back for the second hour is because they had no other place to go. Literally, no other place to go. You know, you might say, well, this lady was dying. She had anorexia nervosa. She was morbidly depressed. Didn't she need to see a doctor? Wouldn't you think she'd need to see a doctor? Wouldn't you? The answer would be, well, most people would say yes. Well, she had. She was under the care of a psychiatrist. You'd say, well, you know, shouldn't she be taking medicine? And the answer was she was. She was taking 3 medicines. She was still starving to death and dying and depressed. And you might say, well, doesn't she need to be in a hospital? Well, she had been. She'd been in twice, and she was still dying and depressed. The one thing that she didn't know was how to use the scriptures. Not an uncommon thing among people today. I am amazed in the counseling that I do at the level of biblical illiteracy that exists among people today, particularly among Christians. You know, most folks who come into a Christian counseling center, most of them are going to be Christians, and you would think that if you told them to look something up in the Gospel of John that they wouldn't be going to the index first, would they? Yeah, but they do. You know, if you tell them to find common passages of Scripture and they'll go to the index first, what does that mean? They aren't what? They're not reading their Bibles, period. They're not reading their Bibles. And, you know, so then how would you expect to know? One of the assignments that I suggest you give your counselees on the first day they come in is that they read 3 chapters of the Gospel of John every day and 4 on Sunday. And that starts a habit. And what's that habit going to lead to, do you think? You know what happens if you read 3 chapters of the Bible every day and 4 on Sunday? You know what you do in a year? Read the whole Bible. You know what happens if you do that for 20 years? You've read the Bible 20 times. You know what happens when you read the Bible 20 times? You know something about it. Eventually, you learn something. You know the stories. You're familiar with the history. And when they tell you to look for Haggai or Zechariah, you don't go to the back of the New Testament, you know? And I can tell you this, that you cannot apply biblical principles to your life if you don't know any of the Bible. So I encourage you to tell your counselees to do that. Now, most counselees are told that they have been told that they have a chemical imbalance. I'm going to click this all up at once. There we are. And this is the basis for their illness. A chemical imbalance is supposed to be a lack of serotonin at the cell and nerve junctions that exist inside the brain. Inside your head, you have lots of cells, gray matter. It's what Hercule Poirot used to say, the little gray cells. And those little gray cells hook up to nerves, and the way that those little nerves and gray cells are supposed to communicate to each other has to do with chemicals known as serotonin and norepinephrine and dopamine. And it has been theorized in the past that all depression and probably all other mental ailments come as a result of either a lack or excess of those substances in the human brain. Now, don't ask me how they know, because they don't. There's no way to know what is an appropriate level of serotonin is in a human brain, because you'd have to drill holes in people's heads and take out cerebral spinal fluid. And it's really hard to get 10,000 volunteers for that kind of study. So, you know, the study really has never been done. It was done on rats. Monkeys. Excuse me. The original Prozac study was done on monkeys. And they would feed the Prozac to the monkeys, and then they would blend their brains. You know, I always just say monkeys and Cuisinarts. Right after dinner, too. I'm really good, aren't I? And they would assay the level of serotonin in the monkey brain, and then they would say that since the monkeys who were on Prozac had higher levels of serotonin, that Prozac raised the level of serotonin and therefore cured depression. There are a couple of links missing there, though. This is the joke about the missing link between, I can't tell jokes, between monkeys and us. The big missing link, one of my students brought up, and he asked the question, is did they ask the monkeys if they were depressed before they put them in the study? Yeah, well, anyway, no. The answer to that would be no. Okay, now, a chemical imbalance is the term used for the theory that one of the chemicals is too high or too low in the synaptic junction, and the chemical imbalance is only a theory. It is not a fact. Improvement of feelings as a result of taking the chemical does not prove that there is a chemical imbalance. Now, you can say, well, why should you believe me? My doctor told me this. Well, you can believe peer-reviewed journal articles published. And I may have read part of this article last time. If I did, I apologize to those who are here. You'll get to hear it again. Those who didn't, you'll get to hear it for the first time. This was in the Wall Street Journal. It also appears in, and I'll tell you, you ought to write down www.plosmedicine.org. It's a great journal. www.plosmedicine.org. And the reason why it's a great journal is because it's free and I'm cheap. Yeah, I'm not Scottish, but I am cheap. Actually, there's more to it just being free, though. It is not supported by any grants or advertising from any drug company or any medical device manufacturer, period. They do take advertising, but they don't take it from anybody who sells medicine or who sells medical equipment. And that is because invariably it's a bribe. You know, ads are bribes. You'll just have to trust me on that. And you can go to www.plosmedicine.org and download any of these articles and use them and quote them as often as you wish. It's free. And it is a peer-reviewed journal. If you know what peer-reviewed journal articles are, that means that it meets the general academic standards for published articles, which gives it even greater credence and weight. I'm going to read to you out of the Wall Street Journal because it's a little bit better writing than the guy who wrote for PLOS. The guy who wrote for PLOS is a doctor. How many of you here know what Lipitor does? Anybody know what Lipitor is? Zocor, Lipitor, Zocor, Crestor. Raise your hands. Anybody? Yeah, you're all familiar with that, aren't you? Yes. What does it do? It lowers cholesterol. Do you know how? Really quiet. How many of you know what a chemical imbalance is? How many of you know what a chemical imbalance was before you came here tonight? Raise your hands, would you? Okay. And how do you fix a chemical imbalance? Medicine, right. Yeah. That's pretty widely understood in our society today for a lot of really good reasons. The big reason is because the manufacturers of medicine have been advertising these ideas pretty frequently in the lay press and on television, and the National Institute of Mental Health has as well. All right, now this is the Wall Street Journal, Sharon Begley, and this was November 18th, 2005. Hardly any patients know how Lipitor lowers cholesterol, how Lotensin reduces blood pressure, or even how ibuprofen erases headaches. But when it comes to Prozac, Zoloft, and Paxil, ads and glowing accounts in the press have turned patients with depression into veritable pharmacologists, able to rattle off how these selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors keep more of the brain chemical serotonin hanging around in the synapses, correcting the neurochemical imbalance that causes depression. There's only one problem. Not a single peer-reviewed article supports claims of serotonin deficiency in any mental disorder, scientists write in the December issue of the Journal of PLOS Medicine. That's really an important statement. Not a single peer-reviewed journal article says that that any mental disorder that we know of is connected to a deficit of serotonin. They may say it might, they might say it could be, but they never say it is. Indeed, a steady drip of studies have challenged the serotonin did it hypothesis. A 2003 mouse experiment suggested that SSRIs work by inducing the birth and growth of new brain neurons, not by monkeying with serotonin. That was a joke. I know it was a jab at the Eli Lilly study that was done on monkeys. In March, a review of decades of research concluded that something other than changes in the chemical balance might underlie depression. As Jeffrey LaCase and Jonathan Leo write in PLOS Medicine, although ads for SSRIs say they correct a chemical imbalance, and you can go to Eli Lilly's website, and you can go to the, what was the other website? I think it's Pfizer's website. Although they say that they correct chemical imbalances, there is no such thing as a scientifically correct balance of serotonin, period. So, you know, you cannot have a chemical imbalance if you don't know what the correct balance is. You can't have a deficit if you don't know what the correct level is. And nothing in the literature tells us that any mental disorder that we know of is connected to the level of serotonin. How did so many smart people get it so wrong? Medicinal chemist Derek Lowe, who works in drug development for a pharmaceutical firm, offered an explanation. I worked on central nervous system drugs for 8 years, and I can confidently state that we know just slightly more than Jack about how antidepressants work. Now that's current literature. You can go and look at that article on the web at www.plosmedicine and read it. You can read the journal articles that they cite in support of it. So the chemical imbalance theory is not as best as we can say not certain. All right. Now, why is that important? And how do we parse our way through this? How do we look at a person's behavior and decide how to respond to it? And I tell you, this is how I do it. This is exactly what I do when I have someone sit down across from me, as I did. I had a couple last Monday night sit down across from me, and the one of the couples was bipolar, and they had a really terrible problem with their marriage, lots of trouble in it, and the other spouse wanted to say that the problems that they were facing were due to bipolar disorder. One of them wanted to. And actually, it wasn't the one who had it. And I listened to their story for a while, and I finally looked at him and said, "You know, I everything that you've told me actually is talked about in the Bible, and none of it is a disease. You know, you don't have any of the markers for bipolar disorder right at this moment. Really, mostly what you have is a lot of selfish, sinful behavior that can be dealt with from Scripture." So here's what I tell people. You know, when you're looking at behavior, when I look at people's behavior, I say this: if I will never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. I'll never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. And you know, the reason for that being is if I look at an individual, let's say he says he's a sexual addict, and he is currently engaged in the process of adultery and or fornication. And if I agree with him and say, "Well, yes, you're a sexual addict, what have I done to him?" I've doomed him. Yeah. Why? Because there's no treatment for sexual addiction in the medical field today. If I try to declare that a disease, as it is around in some parts of the country, then I have doomed him. Now, if I look at him and say, "Oh, you're just a fornicating adulterer," you know, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? You know, you go, "Wow, you know, you're getting right to the point here, aren't you?" But what have I done? What can he do then? I've given him hope, haven't I? Yeah, I've given him hope. Why? Because he could repent, couldn't he? He could receive Christ as his Savior. He could put off lust and greed and envy and covetousness. He could put off those and lying and cheating and stealing. He could put off those sins, couldn't he? And he could grow and change, and he could escape what otherwise would be an incurable disease. So I'll never call anything that a disease that the Bible calls sin. And then one step further, folks, I'll never call anything sin that the Bible doesn't specifically. And I mean specifically. Unless the Bible calls something sin specifically, I'm not going to. How many of you guys in here want your sons to come home with earrings? No hands. No hands. Absolutely no hands. I don't either. But you know, if we lived in the first century, guess what we would see if we showed up in church? Lots of guys with earrings. And if we took our 21st century bias back with us to the first century, we would just be what we really are when we say things like that. We would just be legalists and Pharisees, wouldn't we? Yeah, why? Because the Bible doesn't say that men can't wear earrings, does it? No, it doesn't. So, you know, I cannot take what is my personal preference and apply it to somebody else and say, "You're living in sin," and use the weight of Scripture to make that true, can I? No. So I'll never call anything sin unless the Bible specifically says it is. Now, if you'll do those two things as you look at people's behavior when they show up and they come in and they say, "Hi, I have rhinotelecomania, and because of that, I can't, I have to lie, cheat, and steal and do other things." You know, that sounds kind of funny, but you understand what I'm saying? Because you have sat in counseling rooms before with people, and they've come in and they've told you that because I'm depressed or because I have some other kind of disorder, that's the reason why I do what I do, and I cannot be any different, and somehow we're supposed to make allowances for that? Well, no, not if the Bible says that what they're doing is sin. Then you bring to weight the bear of Scripture against it. All right, so improvement of feelings doesn't result because of the chemical doesn't prove that there was a chemical imbalance. Some folks would ask, maybe sinful behavior has produced a chemical imbalance and medication is needed to restore it. Well, if you can't prove that there is a chemical imbalance, it would be difficult to decide whether that the medicine would restore it or not. Now, understand this. I always, at this point, because somebody out there is going to start feeling the weight or the load of what I'm saying and think I'm talking to them. When people come in and they tell me that they want to take Zoloft and they aren't interested in biblical counseling, I will write them the prescription. All right? Put that in that context. I don't think that that is exactly the best thing in the world for them to do, but I also don't think it's immoral or wrong or illegal, so I will do it. All right. Now, Research studies have not proven the chemical imbalance theory to be a fact. Now, here we get down to it. Al Mohler stuck his foot in right in the middle of that this week, didn't he? Anybody read that? Yeah, he sure did. Made this comment about homosexuality and babies and all that kind of stuff. And all kinds of people found his email address and wrote him all kinds of rather livid things. He's sort of like the guy who wore a pair of blue pants and a gray coat to a Civil War battle and got shot at by both sides. Yeah. What if the future research reveals the theory of the chemical imbalance to be an actual factor if they find some other physical cause for the behavior of depression or some other mental disorder? What am I going to say? Well, what I'm going to say is sort of what Al Mohler said. I said it before he wrote it, but that doesn't mean that he didn't think it first. But and if you read both of his articles, if you got all excited about seeing those reports in the news, please go read both the articles that he wrote, because you won't be nearly as excited about it after you do. But when you look at human behavior, a considerable amount of human behavior is hardwired in. That wasn't funny, was it? No. What kind of examples might I be thinking of? Let's see here now. How about mood swings? Do women have mood swings?
No.
just be patient, ma'am. I'm going to get around to the guys. Right? Yes. Yes. Where the fact that women have mood swings sometime around when their menstrual cycle functions determined before the foundation of the earth? Huh? Yes. Yes, it was. Yeah, that's right. Does God give women a pass on the kind of behavior they manifest when they have menstrual cycles, or does he expect them to act biblically when they have menstrual cycles? Biblically, yes. With a groan, they say. Biblically, yes, right. Now, so, on the day you were born, you had ovaries, and 11 or 12 years later, it was going to happen, right? Yes. That's hardwired. And all kinds of behavior that you can think of that goes right along with ovaries that are working, that was built into you, wasn't it? Yes. Does God expect you to act responsibly? Absolutely. Does God hold you responsible for the way you act? Yes, he does. But he created you that way, did he not? Yes. Yes, he did. Now, how about guys? Do they have anything similar to that going on?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, of course they do. Right. And sometime around the age of 12, the women are really jumping in here, aren't they? Yes. And sometime around the age of 12 or 13, they start to act on those things, don't they? Yes. I pity boys in school today, quite frankly, because a lot of what is called ADHD and other things is simply real honest-to-goodness boyhood behavior. I'm not saying that all of it's good, but it's just boyhood behavior. I'm not saying it shouldn't be disciplined, but I'm not saying that boys should be chemically castrated so that they act like girls and play with dolls either. But, so there's this cluster of behavior that's hardwired into boys, aren't they? Yes. And do we give boys a pass when they act badly because they have testicles and hormones? No. If they rape a girl, do we say, well, boys will be boys? No, we don't. When I was a kid, I can remember reading an article about some poor soul who was up in Michigan City. Michigan City is where they have the prison at Westville, and he was a rapist. I didn't know what a rapist was at the age of 7, but he got electrocuted for it. He was a rapist. And quite frankly, that's what I think the fate of all rapists should be. Men who rape women, I think that should be a capital crime. I really do, because you will not have any recidivism as a result. Seriously, there's no such thing as a serial rapist if, when a man rapes a woman, you treat him in the way that he should be treated, which is to electrocute him or give him the needle or whatever. That's my opinion. And that my opinion is born out of the fact that that's the way we used to do it in 1950, and we had a whole lot less rape in 1950 than we do today. Yes, we did. So in society, we don't give people free passes for parts of them that act in ways that were determined even before they were born. And God certainly doesn't, does he? No, even if O.J. Simpson escapes you know, a jury today, he will not escape judgment, will he? Right? No, he won't. And so it is for any other person who acts based on their the way they have been created. God will hold them accountable. So even if they discovered a reason why people had the kind of behavior that went along with whatever your favorite mental disorder is, it's still behavior, and the Bible still applies to that behavior, all right? So that's the answer to that question. Al Mohler lost a whole lot more skin than I did explaining that, too. There are true chemical imbalances in the body, but when they're present, the condition is no longer labeled as a chemical imbalance, but they are given medical disease labels. Some folks would ask the question, well, isn't it good for us to use medication to control bizarre behavior, to calm a person down so you can counsel him? And I would say, what happened to my 40-year-old lady who was anorectic, depressed, and almost dead when I saw her first? I mean, she was on 3 drugs, didn't do her a whole lot of good. Not all the medication that gets prescribed today actually helps people very much. I guess that's a good way to put it in my experience as a physician. And I'll read you an article in a minute that substantiates that. Questions to ask when you're trying to figure out if the problem that the counselee has is a medical problem or a behavior problem. What tests were run to prove that a physical problem is present? Did they do a physical exam, a CAT scan, a blood test, or was it a pencil and paper test like a Zung or a Hamilton depression rating scale? Those are two different worlds. One is objective and the other is subjective. And then how is it proven that the alleged physical condition is the cause of the emotional or behavioral actions? What did the doctor tell you that says that the problem that you're having or the behavior that you're having is actually due to a disease? I talked with a lady about this just before we started, about the same thing. How can it be proven that the recommended medication, the medication that you're being advised to take, actually will correct that problem? Now, another reason why people take medication is because they believe that the medicine has made them feel better. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that feelings are the result of thinking and doing. Okay, let's take just a second. And I'm going to cite you another article. Against Depression, a Sugar Pill is Hard to Beat. This is the Washington Post, May 2002, May 7th, and it's Shankar Vadantam, Vadantam. After thousands of studies, hundreds of millions of prescriptions, and tens of billions of dollars in sales, two things are certain about pills that treat depression. Antidepressants like Paxil, Prozac, and Zoloft work, and so do sugar pills. A new analysis has found that in the majority of trials conducted by drug companies in recent decades, sugar pills have done as well or better than antidepressants. Companies have had to conduct numerous trials to get two that show a positive result, which is the Food and Drugs Administration minimum for approval. Prozac did that. Lilly ran 5 studies on Prozac, had 3 that were negative and 2 that were positive, and they reported the 2 positive ones. They did not report to the FDA the 3 negative ones. This all came out as a result of lawsuits later. You and I would have counted 5 and said 3 no, 2 yes, doesn't work. They counted 2 and said works 100% of the time. And so the drug was approved, and the rest is pretty much history. Placebos, or dead pills, have long been used to help scientists separate the real effectiveness of medicine from the illusory effects. The placebo effect phenomena of patients feeling better after they've been treated with dead pills is seen throughout the field of medicine. But now, new research suggests that the placebo may play an extraordinary role in the treatment of depression. The new research may shed light on findings such as from a trial that compared St. John's wort against Zoloft. And St. John's wort is the over-the-counter medicine that you can buy that people often take for depression. St. John's wort fully cured 24% of the depressed people who received it, and Zoloft cured 25%. There's a big difference in the price, or at least there used to be. Zoloft now is off label, it's generic. And the placebo cured 32%. Some of you have already heard that, but a good number of you haven't. Did you catch that? Placebo is when you take a pill that has no active drug in it. So that folks in the group who were getting a pill that looked like the real pill but had nothing in it got better more often than the people who took the pill that had the active medicine in it in that study. And I would tell you that the reason why is because of side effects. You know, when you take Zoloft and you take Prozac, there are side effects that are associated with it. And I would submit to you that the difference between the placebo group and the active study group is folks who were suffering from side effects of the medication. And guess what happened when they took the people off or told the placebo group that they were on a placebo? Guess what happened to them? Yeah, they got depressed again. Yeah, they relapsed. Now, the Bible teaches us that feelings are the result of thinking and doing. You know, John 13:17 says, "Now that you know these things, happy are you if you do them." That's Jesus talking in the middle of that great chapter that I don't have time to talk about right at this moment on washing dirty feet, you know, the Passover, marvelous chapter. After he had washed the disciples' feet and told them that they ought to do the same, in other words, serve one another, he said, "Now that you know this, happy are you if you do it." So there we have in Scripture this direct connection between what you know and doing it and then how you feel about it. So you have a circumstance that you evaluate or think about and respond to, and that results in feelings and generally results in some sort of behavior and eventually a cycle. I act, I reassess, and then I feel about it again, and then I act, and then I reassess, and I feel about it, and that can go on until a person is either thoroughly worried or thoroughly depressed. Problems in life that are responded to in an unbiblical manner produce unpleasant feelings. The way of the transgressor is hard. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. That's Psalm 39:10. I think it's Isaiah 48:22. "There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." So when you live in an unbiblical way, you should expect that you would not feel very good about it. Do you think there's a reason for that? Why do you think God arranges it so that while we live in sin in an unrepentant way, we should feel bad? Why do you think he does that? Just to be mean? No, he wants us to repent. Yeah, he wants us to repent and come to him, so he uses it to drive us to him. So you have a problem and an unbiblical response, which results in bad feelings and eventually decreased function and behavior, and that becomes cyclical. That's the toilet drain effect. You all know what I'm talking about. You flush the toilet and you watch it goes around and it gets, yeah. If you go read Romans 1, that's exactly what it talks about. You start out sinning, and the more you sin, the worse it gets and the closer you get to the drain, right? Yeah, that's what it's talking about. Feeling-oriented people use their bad feelings as the reason for their inability to function. That 40-year-old lady that I was talking to didn't have a job. Her family was meeting her needs and keeping her up at the time. She was on disability. I thought it was my sworn duty to fix her because I was a taxpayer in the state of Indiana and wanted to get her off disability. And she used for not going to church, for not reading her Bible, for not eating, for not taking care of her children, her excuse was that she didn't feel good. Often, the medication what medication is supposed to do is it's supposed to reduce these bad feelings and make people feel better and make them function better. What it may very simply be doing for the most of those people is making them think they feel better. I tell you, that really is very potent. I've been a doctor for 30 years now, and when I get done talking to someone and they've been sick, you know, as they leave the door, you know, I tell them, "I'm really sorry you feel bad, but you know what? I think you're going to get better." And I smile at them when I say it. And I do that for two reasons. One, I know that if I smile at them and say it, you know, "I think you're going to get better," I know that 30% of them will, no matter what I did and no matter what they had. If I frown and tell them, "Boy, you're in a wreck. You know, I hope you survive until dinner time," I know that they're not going to do well. So I smile and pat them on the back and tell them, "You know, I think you're going to get better." And most of the time they do. So you have problems with the unbiblical response, the bad feelings, the decreased function, and into that mix is added medication, which I would tell you at this point for most people simply complicates their problems. I know that, and we'll talk about that when we get to the next lecture tonight. I think that this cycle is where bipolar disorder comes from, or at least what we know is bipolar disorder, or the most of it. It's unknown how these medicines work. You know, you can Google Prozac, and you can go out on the web, and you'll find all kinds of websites that will tell you exactly how Prozac and Zoloft and Lexapro and Cymbalta work. If you go to the company websites or read the PDR thing, you know, the PDR description of mechanism of action for all these drugs, it will say it is supposed, we think, may. It never says it does. And the reason why they never say it does is because they can't, you know, and they had a lawyer write it for them. You know, they're not going to put anything in there that isn't absolutely positively forget about it, non-suable true. When a person feels better because of the improved feelings, this gives them the false impression that their problems are solved. And it doesn't last very long. A good part of that book written by Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Fitzgerald talks about what they call chasing the tail. You know, you go into the doctor, he gives you medicine, you feel a little bit better for a couple weeks because he smiled at you and said, I think you'll get better. But 6 weeks later, you don't feel so good, so you come back and he doubles the dose. 2 months later, he adds the second medicine. 3 months later, you're on the third. And 2 months after that, you're in the psychiatrist's office. Just because of that placebo aspect phenomena. Even hope is a great thing. It really is. You know, the difference between, of course, us and them is that we can give real hope. But, you know, when the physician looks at him and says, I think you'll get better, it gives people who feel bad hope. Even though feelings are improved with drugs, this does not get at the heart of the problem. And, of course, new drugs are being continually made because of the failures and side effects of the current ones and because the patents run out. Yeah, that's right, the patents run out. Prozac used to be the answer to everything. There were people who used to make jokes about that what we ought to do is climb up at the city water tower and dump buckets of Prozac in the city water system and life would be better for everybody or something like that. Now Prozac is a dog and Cymbalta is the new solution, you know, upon which millions of dollars are being spent on television and print and media ads to convince you to take it. We would say that medication isn't needed or even helpful in biblical counseling. And when there's no proven organic cause for the behavior, you ought to use the Bible. Now, what counseling principles ought to be used? We should gather adequate data. I always tell you folks that when you talk to counselees, give them the first 30 minutes, uninterrupted and unhindered. The first 30 minutes. Some of you, that'll be horrible for you because you're type A personalities, and you won't be able to sit there quietly very easily and do it. But just tell them to tell you what's wrong and tell them to... tell them to give you the Reader's Digest version of what's going on. Do you guys need me to back this up? Did you miss? Okay, let's back up here. Right, no proven. I'm sorry. I have a quick trigger finger. Right, yeah, that's right. I didn't move. So give them time to tell their story. If you do that, you'll give them hope because you'll be the first person that's ever sat down probably for 30 minutes and listened to them and not interrupted them. Need to spend considerable time learning about the problems in the person's life when the medication was started. Learn what made those situations unpleasant and how they responded to it. How did they respond to that situation? You know, was the response biblical or was it not biblical? Ask them what the goal of each response was. When I was in medical school, they always used to tell us never ask a teenager why they did something. And at first I thought, well, that's a little arbitrary, until I figured out why they tell you that. And the reason is because when you ask a teenager why, what do they say? Yeah, they don't even say the words. They just go, you know, something like that. You know what adults say when you catch, like the guy you catch in adultery, and you ask him, why did you do that? You know what he's going to tell you? I don't know. It's exactly the same thing he'll tell you. So you ask him, what was your goal? You know, what were you hoping to gain by this? And you'll get a lot more information when you do that. So what was the goal in the process? Then how has the medication helped those situations? You're going to build involvement with your time, and you're going to give hope, hope that they can change. Above all, don't criticize the counselee for doing what the doctor told them to do. And there's a couple of very good reasons for that. One is that the doctor might have sent them. Yeah, I've had counselees who show up to see me because the doctor told them that they needed to. And, you know, it wouldn't do you a whole lot of good to and besides that, I'm a doctor. Yeah, you guys didn't get that, did you? No. I have almost beaten you into submission, haven't I? You're nearly asleep, yes. If you really think you're going to fall asleep, stand up, would you? I mean, seriously. I used to work all night in the emergency room, and when I get tired, I had to go to church anyway. I just stand up and back. Okay, teach biblical principles that apply to each and every problem and the presence of the bad feelings. Now, your goal is not to get the counselee or the person off medication. The biblical goal is to have that counselee to become more like Christ through the problem rather than feel better. That's the goal. And don't get caught in this trap of, I'm going to counsel you 6 weeks and you'll feel better. Never say that to anybody. What your goal is for them to do is for them to be able to say, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. That's your goal for them. And then your goal is for them to rearrange their life in a way so that they can live biblically and do just exactly that. Now, most people, when you do that, for most problems that you see, I'll tell you, generally, most of them are going to feel better, but not all of them. Not all of them will, but they'll still be glorifying God. And that is the purpose, whether we're here in health or illness, whether we're here as in poverty or wealth, whether we're here happy because we have our family around us or all alone, our goal is still to glorify God with our lives. All right? And that should be your goal for your counselee. The goal is for them to become more like Christ through the problem and then to learn how to biblically respond to that problem in a way that pleases Him. The Scriptures promise victory in difficult situations where change in feelings may not be or could not be possible. Now, the goal is to teach the counselee how to deal with the problems biblically so that the medication becomes unnecessary. I can tell you with that 48-year-old anorectic lady, I never talked to her about her medicine. That was the first thing she wanted to do. I don't know why it is, but most counselees are that way. Can I quit taking my medicine? And my first words out of my mouth are, no, you can't quit taking your medicine. Because why? Because all those medicines have withdrawal effects, and if they quit them all at once, they're going to feel horrible, and then they're going to blame who? You. That's right. You were the stupid person who told them they could quit taking their medicine, and look at their life now. It's a wreck. And it probably will be for 2 weeks until they get over the withdrawal effects from the medicine. All those medicines like Zoloft that weren't supposed to have withdrawal effects, guess what? They have very well documented in the literature withdrawal effects. So your goal is to process them in the direction of learning to deal with life in a biblical way to glorify and honor God so that eventually they don't have to take medicine. Now, a counselor says, I've been counseling this person and I can't find any significant spiritual problems in his life, so wouldn't medication be needed? Well, you know, I bet you I have come across a couple, three problems like that in 10 years. But I'll tell you what, most often is the case when someone tells me this. I've been talking to this person for 8 weeks and I just can't find anything spiritually wrong with them. Two things. One is that, do you think all counselees tell you everything the first time they talk to you? The answer is no. Some of them never tell you everything. And it is in that area of what they're withholding that may account for the problems that you see. And then the other thing is, like in medicine and in counseling as well, is did you ask enough questions? I mean, you know, all of, progressive sanctification applies to counseling, you know, and it's like, you know, if you didn't get all the answers to your questions the first time, maybe you need to go back and answer the questions, the first ones, over again. I've done that before. Had people who, you know, did relatively well and then suddenly fell off the dock. And I just went right back to the beginning and I said, let's just start all over again. Let me make sure I understood everything about what you told me. And sometimes I find out that I didn't understand it or they didn't tell me everything. Now, how do we help people off medication? What if the counselee is already on medication? I tell you, no, it is nothing to concern yourself with. You know, that may sound like a strange statement, but The truth of the matter is that there are very few medications which make it impossible for you to counsel someone biblically, period. And instead of getting people off medicine an important issue in your counseling, which frankly to me a lot of times is an idol of the heart issue for the counselor. That's right, I said idol of the heart issue for the counselor. Somehow I have this notion in my mind that I need to get everybody off medicine, and so I make that my goal instead of making my goal for the counselee to glorify God with their life. Instead of making that an issue that you spend all your time thinking, why don't you instead get to work on the problems which prevent your counselee from living a life that glorifies God and put the other off? That's what I would tell you to do. Most of the medicines that people take will not make it impossible or even difficult for you to counsel them. And so as a counselor, taking a counselee off medicine is not something for you to do. Instead, you need to find biblical solutions to the problems while they are still on that medication. There are two reasons why, at least one, two reasons why you shouldn't try to tell people to quit taking medicine. One of them, are there any physicians in the room tonight? Anybody here who's a physician? Nobody. Any nurse practitioners? Yes, I get to use this for CME then. That's great. Always double dipping. There's only one other person in this room that has a legal right to write a prescription, and none of the rest of you do. And because of that, if you did tell somebody, you know, gave them medical advice about, you then fall under legal jeopardy with regard to practicing medicine without a license. So I would suggest you not do that. You open yourself up to significant lawsuit problems, legal liability from it. And beyond that, you're wasting your time. You know, time that you should be spending actually working with the counselee, finding biblical solutions to their problems, spending on medicine. All right. Now, how should you respond when a counselee requests for you to help them figure out a way to get off medicine? Well, first, find out the reasons for the person's wanting to stop it. Usually it's side effects, expense, and embarrassment. You know, most people don't like other people to know that they take antidepressants. When a counselee asks that question early on in the process of counseling, you should tell them that there are many questions that have to be answered first, and you will deal with that later. And you're going to put it off to the dead end of the counseling. Then only discuss it with them once you're convinced that they have replaced in their life the use of biblical principles to deal with the problems that they were using medication to deal with. Make sure that you're certain that they are acting in a biblical way. And then, if you're convinced that they are, you should send them back to the doctor that prescribed the medicine. Understand this. I'm a physician that's licensed to practice medicine in the state of Indiana. I counsel in the state of Indiana. And when I have people who come into the counseling room and they're taking medicine and we get to this point, do you know what I do with them? I send them back to their doctor because it's unethical for me to do otherwise. It's not my job to tell counselees to quit taking medicine. It's my job to send them back to their physician. And when I do, I send them back with this scenario, and it's a reasonable one. You send them back to their own doctor. You tell them, tell your physician this, one. You know, I've spent the last year getting my life in order, and I do feel a lot better. And you know, I think I'm dealing with the problems of life that drove me to the point where I needed to take medicine a year ago. What I really would like to know now is, do I need to take this medicine for the rest of my life? And would you please help me wean myself off of it so I can find out? Any reasonable physician on the face of the earth will comply with that request. And if the physician won't, then they need to get a second opinion. All right? And then you need to keep track of your counselee, I would say for longer than 3 or 4 weeks, but you need to keep track of them on a weekly basis and make sure that as they are facing the problems that caused them to have the symptoms, that they are responding in a biblical way. You know, that's your job to hold them accountable for that. All right, now what question? We're going to do question and answer for a few minutes, and then
we'll take a break
now. All right, okay, so you guys get to take a break then.